You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1 through 15. I apologize if you are greatly disappointed after my plug last Sunday that I said we're going to be starting a new series in Genesis. I'm going to make you wait a week, Lord willing. I thought it would be helpful before we dig into a new sermon series to have a sort of an aside here with a sermon from 2 Peter. You know, Luke, we just finished, is all historical narrative. And Genesis is going to be all historical narrative. So I thought it'd be good, a little balanced diet. Get some good, I always make this mistake, I wanted to say Pauline epistle. This is not a Pauline epistle, this is a Petrine epistle. This is the epistle from Peter. But some good, you know, what often comes out in letters like this is a good balance of doctrine and living. You know, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, how our doctrine relates to how we're called to live for Christ. And I think we'll see that very much in today's passage as we dig into 2 Peter 1:1-15. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. You may be seated. How can we know if we are truly saved? Behind that question is an important doctrine, the doctrine I've already been mentioning a little bit today. I mentioned the idea of being chosen by God. A more fancy way to describe that is the doctrine of election, or sometimes referred to as the doctrine of predestination. A little bit more of an advanced doctrine, but a very important doctrine in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that when someone becomes a Christian, though they might think about it as they had chosen Christ, ultimately we find in the Bible that it's because God had chosen to save them. That God had predestined them or elected them from eternity. And so to ask, how can I know if I'm saved, is also to ask at the same time, how can I know that I'm one of God's elect. One of the ones God's chosen to save. Today's passage addresses that question. Now, when we talk about this doctrine of election or predestination, it's a doctrine that's often misunderstood. It's not how we tend to think naturally of stuff, and so it's often misunderstood. And one of the more common misunderstandings is to think when we talk about God choosing us, that it sort of negates man's responsibility. Some incorrectly, mistakenly think that we're saying it doesn't really matter what we do or do not do. It just matters if God's elected us. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and our salvation and man's responsibility. And while this is true, no one will come to have faith in Jesus apart from God's intervening work in their heart. While that's true, it's also true that no human will be saved apart from exercising faith in Jesus. Now, yes, there's a degree of mystery in how that works together in relating God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Too often I hear people say, there's mystery, we affirm them both, and that's all we need to say. The wonderful thing is the Bible tells us more than just the mystery. We can go deeper than that and begin to plumb that mystery as Scripture teaches us. And this is a passage, one of a number that we could look at, that helps us to think more about that relationship. While God's sovereignty is ultimate and overarching compared to man's responsibility, there is an important place for both. They are compatible, so to speak. And this passage explains some of that. We'll have a chance to then think a little bit about that today. So we'll consider this question. How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? And by a little side note, elsewhere the Bible talks about how the elect are written, their names are written in the book of life. Right? And if I had a copy, I could just have us all look in the book, right? Well, look it up, but we don't have a copy. But that doesn't mean that we have to just not have any idea whether we're in there or not. This passage calls us to make our calling and election sure that there is assurance that we can have in this life that our name is in that book, even if we don't have the book. And so that's a chance we'll get a chance to think about that today. And so we're going to look at that from three points. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, and we'll consider the idea in general of our calling and election. Then we'll look at verses 8 through 15 about the value of confirming our calling, of making sure our calling, that assurance aspect that's talked about here, confirming our calling and election. And then lastly, we'll delve into the middle of the passage, consider verses 5 through 7, which are really at the heart of sort of man's responsibility, if I can use that language, of how we're called to seek to supplement our faith with these various qualities that are mentioned here. Do that ultimately by the grace of God. We'll have a chance to delve into that and think about how we're going to pursue those things. So let's begin in verses 1 through 4. Think about our election and our calling in general. These verses speak of the salvation that Christians have been elected and called unto, that it's one of grace through faith. It's a result of the monergistic work of God in our lives, and we'll talk about monergistic in a moment. But it's the work of God's monergistic work of God in our lives, in our hearts. It's an outworking of His sovereign calling and election. So I'll walk you through these verses to see those components here in verses 1 through 4. Begin in verse 1. Verse 1 begins by highlighting that faith is something God gives us according to His choice. Peter says there he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who have attained a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As I was going through this, you got to love as a pastor, as you're working through passages, sometimes you get things that you learn from it that you just never noticed before, partly as an opportunity. Most of the time as a pastor, you're reading things in the English. But when you prepare for sermons, you're typically going back to the original languages. And I was struck by how colorful this word obtained is. Obtained is a very colorful Greek word here. It's actually about receiving something or maybe obtaining something by the casting of lots. People casted lots. Now we probably think of casting lots and just sort of think of random blind chance, but when they would use this word back then, they saw the divine behind which lot was casted. And the idea then of this word in the Greek is something along the lines of how they have faith because God determined them to have faith. That's this colorful word. I never actually noticed that before I actually dug into the Greek here. As I was preparing verses 1 through 4, the language of calling was so clear. And I thought, I'll be able to show calling here and then how we make our calling and election sure. But as I looked at verse 1 and as I go through it, I realized it's not just calling that's in these opening verses, but even this idea of God's electing, his choosing of us, right here in the very first verse. You know, in other words, in terms of thinking of that idea of God's choosing us, so that's how we ultimately have faith, it's that order that's important to understand. You don't believe in order to become God's elect. You believe because you are elect. That's the order of Scripture. That's not how people naturally think about it, but that is what the Bible teaches in various places. You are chosen, and that's why you are a believer. Ultimately, at some point in your life, you become a believer. So verse 2 goes on to speak of grace and peace being multiplied. When we think of our calling and election into salvation, we affirm it is by grace, through and through. It's grace that brings us to faith. It's grace that continues to work in our life so that we're growing in godliness, growing in different Christian virtues. When we emphasize grace, it's to de-emphasize works. Grace is something given. Work is something you earn. Now, yes, there's a place for works in the Christian life. This passage speaks of works that we should be striving for. But we don't work in order to earn grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. No, we need God's grace multiplied unto us in order to be growing in good works. See how the order is so important here. That's why Peter is praying for that for us, right? In this opening letter, it's a sort of a prayer of benediction that he's praying that grace would be multiplied in us. Well, going on to verse 3, it speaks of how it's God's divine power that's behind our salvation. It's God's power behind our salvation. It says his divine power has granted unto us something. No, all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. When we think of our salvation, we think of how we're saved unto eternal life, which will be a life, ultimately, in glory, we'll be perfected in godliness. In glory, we're not going to still be struggling with sin. Sometimes we sin, sometimes we do the right things. No, we will be perfected. That life in the future, that godliness in the future, has a beginning here and now. When we first become a Christian, we call that beginning being born again. You've heard that language, obviously. That's actually how Peter began his previous letter, right? We're on 2 Peter today, but 1 Peter opens up by talking 1 Peter 1:3, how we have been born again to a living hope. So Christians' experience of salvation begins by someone being born again. How is someone born again? Verse 3 tells us here, it's by the power of God at work in them. That's what verse 3 says. And that's what we refer to in that word monergism. I used a moment ago, I said our salvation is monergistic, mono, single. Monergism is the idea, in the most technical use of the word here, that the regeneration of the soul happens not by some joint work of God and man, but by the work, the power of God alone in our hearts. He works new birth in us. That's the beginning of our new life in Christ. And he will then support that which he begins. He'll grow that which he begins by his grace continuing to work in our life. And so this is intimately related to this whole idea of election, because it's for the elect that at some point in their life, he margistically so makes them born again. And verse 3 goes on to put this in terms of calling. You see now, everybody see that language of calling? It says that he has called us to his glory and his excellence. So verse 3 speaks of how the monergistic work of God makes us born again, and that's behind the calling. That's behind this calling unto salvation. And by the way, when we read it like this, we realize what kind of calling he's talking about. We can talk about an external calling that sometimes falls on deaf ears. We can talk about an effectual calling, which actually takes root and is received in faith. It's that effectual calling that's here, that God's power has worked so that we hear the calling and actually respond to the calling and put our faith in Jesus. Well, verse 4 finishes off this talking about calling and election by speaking in terms of the precious promises that he's granted to us, that he's gifted to us. Again, to see the language of things he grants us or gifts us, we should see grace, right? That's just similar language for grace. Our salvation is not something we earn. It's a gift of God. And verse 4 describes what that gift entails. And there's two things it tells us what that gift entails. One, we become partakers of the divine nature. And two, we are escaping from this corrupt world that is corrupt because of its sinful desires. In other words, our salvation is so much more than just the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is, right? I mean, when we're talking about Jesus and the gospel, we probably tend to spend a lot of time talking about how we can have our sins forgiven. And amen, praise the Lord. But wonderfully, there's so much more to talk about as well, that he's working within us. To know that salvation includes how God is having us to participate in his own divine nature, so that we're being changed from fallen humans with our sinful passions to have natures that are fit for those who are called children of God. And to clarify, of course, this does not mean, he's not saying that he is making us divine, as if somehow we go from being finite creatures to somehow being divine. That's not what it's saying. But as the Holy Spirit is at work within us, he's renewing that image that was made from the beginning. We'll talk about a little bit about that next week in Genesis, that image of God that was marred in the fall. He's renewing us in that image so that, as it talks about here, we won't be like the world with its corrupt, sinful passions. But ultimately, in glory, we'll have godly desires and live in godly ways. And so he is beginning that work here and now, that renovation of our souls. So we've seen in these opening verses how it speaks of the calling and election that Christians have. Let's turn now in our second point to consider the value of looking to confirm that. And again, this is speaking of finding assurance. And we see that described in verses 8 through 15. Start in verse 10, though. There in verse 10, we see this idea of confirming our calling and election. Maybe some translation you've heard before is making sure your calling and election. Real great verse. The language there of confirming or making sure, another cool Greek thing, this is like legalese language in the Greek. It's the language of validating the legal validity of something. You got a little paper that says, you're elected. And they look at it and say, is this valid or is this authentic or not? You know, it's kind of something like that. We can have assurance, the Bible teaches, in a place like right here. Assurance of our election. It's something he calls us to pursue. We know at times we really struggle with that. And might have plaguing questions in our heart. Have I truly known the Lord? Have I really wanted his life? But here he calls us to pursue having that assurance of your calling and election. And basically what he's doing here is he's pointing us to these seven items that we'll look at in our third point, in the center of this passage between verses 5 and 7. Things he says to supplement to our faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He's calling us to see that there's a connection here between looking to add these qualities to our faith and to being able to confirm that we're really called and elected. He's saying there's some connection here about looking to add those things to our faith and to having assurance. Go back to verse 5. You can see the connection there brought out. In verse 5 he says, For this reason, look to add good things to your faith. For this reason. What reason is he talking about? What we just studied in verses 1 through 4. What we just studied about our calling and election. Because of our calling and election, because he's elected you, because he's called you, therefore, for that reason, look to add to your faith these different seven qualities. Verse 3 helps to make that connection. Look at verse 3 again. In verse 3, there are three qualities that are mentioned there that are actually mentioned then in verses 5 through 7 as the things that we're supposed to look to add. Verse 3 mentions godliness, knowledge, and excellence. By the way, if you look in your footnote in the pew Bible, it mentions excellence is also translated virtue. It's the same virtue word that's mentioned in verses 5 through 7. In other words, those three things mentioned there are some examples of the things that we're then told that we're to look to add to our faith. So verses 1 through 4 says God's elected us and called us to a future where we will be perfected in things like godliness, knowledge, and excellence. And so therefore, because that's what he's called us and elected us to, right here and now, look to be adding those things into your Christian walk. You see the connection that he's developing. What it is God has called you to, ultimately, and begun now, is what we are to look to live out here and now. That's the connection here. He's saying we can confirm our calling and election by looking to appropriate the things he's promised us to those he's called and elected. Let me give you an Old Testament example in case this is a little murky still. 2 Samuel 7. God promised to King David something amazing. He promised to King David that from his lineage, the Messiah would be born, and that Messiah would be king over a kingdom that had universal domain and everlasting domain. It's a pretty amazing promise, right? So what does David turn around and do? Same place, right after that, after he gets the promise, he then prays to God, and he prays that he would get those things that God just promised him. And that's an interesting idea. If God just promised you those things, why do you need to pray that God would give them to you? Well, David even explains. He says, I would only, and this is my Pastor Reed paraphrase, I would only be so bold to pray for such amazing things because you have promised me these things. And so along these lines, verses 1 through 4, said God has called, elected, and promised to give you things like godliness, knowledge, and excellence. So therefore, in belief in what he has called us to and promised to, let's look to add things like godliness, knowledge, and excellence. Because you believe God. That he's going to be sanctifying you as you look to come into the very things that he has promised to you. By the way, as we think about this and then look at that list of seven items there in verses 5 through 7, it's a longer list. Notice the first item on the list, I mentioned seven things, there's eight things mentioned there, but the first one is presupposed as already existing to the people that he's talking about. Talk about faith. He says, add to your faith this and to that to this, but he starts presupposing that they have faith. And, of course, the point is, he's writing to people, as we read in verse 1, he's writing to people who already profess faith. And that's really always the starting point when we're asking the question about assurance. How can I know that I'm truly saved? How can I know that I'm one of God's elect? Well, first and foremost, do you have faith? If you see that you have a true faith that rests in Jesus for salvation, right there is evidence of your election. And then he goes on to say these things to add to your faith, these other qualities, and that will be further confirmation that you are indeed elect of God. Because these other good things are what he's called us unto and promised unto us. As we pursue them in faith, you're observing God's work, even to bring them forth in your life in different ways. I mean, that's, of course, just as a citing, right? If you look to add virtue, we don't say, "Wow, I did a good job adding virtue." No, we say, "Praise the Lord, God gave me virtues," right? Pray for more and more. This correlation here between God's work and our work, we also see it subtly through, this is where, I'm sorry, I have to keep pointing to the Greek today. Sometimes things get lost in translation by ambitious translators wanting to really drive home the sense on individual verses without maybe thinking of how that's the same word here and there and helps to see that they're the same word. So in verse 5, the Pew Bible has the word supplement. What, to supplement your faith with these things? In verse 11, it talks about God providing, the word providing there. That's the same word as supplement. So verse 5, verse 11, supplement, provide, same word in the Greek. And it's another one of these colorful words in the Greek. It's the idea of a financial benefactor, usually used in the theater. A financial benefactor who would provide for the means of the actors in the play. So a translation of supply or furnish might especially be helpful. But basically, by seeing the word being used in two different places, it's the God's work, our work, kind of things being complemented there, contrasted there. Verse 5 says how we're to look to supply these good qualities in our life. But verse 11 speaks of how it's ultimately God who will supply us, ultimately, an entrance into glory. Right? If we at all were mistaken to think that verses 5 through 7 are talking about how we could earn our way into glory, we would think it would say in verse 5, look to add these things, supplement these things to your faith, so that you can then add your way into heaven, right, kind of thing. But no, it's what we're to supplement, provide, furnish for, is ultimately a view of how God will be the one ultimately to furnish us our entrance into glory. It's an outworking of the bigger calling of God, who's behind the scenes, ultimately supplying our entrance into glory. And he would have us to make such an entrance by a life of sanctification here and now. So then these repeated words about being a supplier or a furnisher is to coordinate God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, to have a chance to consider them in relation to each other. So the last thought about this idea of confirming our calling, the assurance component here in the second point, is that it can work in reverse too. This is a little sobering to point out now. Verse 8 speaks of people who don't have these seven godly qualities. How such people are useless, unfruitful. Verse 9 describes such people as being spiritually nearsighted and therefore effectively blind. I think the idea of nearsighted here, nearsighted, you can see what's right in front of you. But you see how it describes with regard to their past sin. It's like they're so nearsighted, they see what's right here in the moment, and it's like they don't see all their history beforehand where God forgave them of all that sinful lifestyle they had. They've forgotten all about that. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross just to forgive us of our sins in the past, but to change us, to renovate us, to ultimately sanctify and glorify us. One who has truly been born again realizes that God has called him to righteousness, and so in faith he begins to try to pursue righteousness. As James says later in his letter, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that we're saved by faith and works. But if you have a real faith, then there will be works that flow out of that. If you claim to have faith, but these are not godly qualities that you're looking to furnish in your life, you have to ask the question, have you really had faith? Or are you just some Christian in name only? Someone who it describes here as worthless. Someone who's never truly tasted of the life-changing power of God. But Peter has better hope for the people that he's writing to here. That's what he goes on to say. It says in verses 12 through 14. He has better hope. He says he is writing these things in order to stir them up. Stir them up. So they'd be growing in Christ. In line with their calling and election. And in so doing, they'll be blessed with an increasing measure of their assurance of salvation. That's something Peter wants for them. And it's something God wants for us to have. He doesn't want us living our life unsure, scared and in fear, not knowing. He wants us to be comforted in knowing where we're going and who we are right now. And be elect of the Lord. Well, in our last point then, I just want to turn and look at verses 5 through 7. And these are the qualities we're looked to add. And really a lot of the practical application that we're really called into here. And by the way, it's been pointed that this list here starts with faith, ends with love. Faith and love. In the middle, there's sort of the steadfastness. I kind of think of that as hope as well. So it's sort of faith, hope, and love, maybe. Let me walk us through each briefly, though. Just think about some of the things we're supposed to be looking to supply to our faith. The first quality to add to our faith, it says, is virtue. Virtue. That's moral excellence. That we do all things well and proper. And verse 3 spoke of that, remember, in terms of God's excellence. Same word. And we know God and His excellence. He possesses all His good qualities in perfection. So God is not just, He's fully, perfectly just. He's not just righteous, He's fully, perfectly righteous. He's perfectly all of His things. And we, as His image bearers, are to strive in our own finite ways to be reflections of His excellencies, His virtues. Let us pursue virtue. Second quality is knowledge. Refers to what can be known. Usually idea of things that you've learned. It can have an academic sense, obviously. But it can also have a sort of experiential and even relational sense, like we know God's righteousness in the sense of actually knowing it by living it out. Or like how we can know God relationally, having a personal relationship with God, where that we're looking to cultivate that relationship. Let us pursue knowledge in this full sense. Third quality mentioned, self-control. It's the virtue of one who has mastery over himself. Controlling their desires, their passions, instead of the desires and passions controlling them. Remember, verse 4 said that part of our calling was to escape how the world was ruled by its sinful desires. And so in light of that, we're going to look to master our desires, not to give in to the sin that so characterizes the world. Let us seek self-control. Fourth quality, steadfastness. That's about endurance, about patience as a Christian. Think about it. We live in a world full of trouble, full of trial, full of tribulation. Increasingly, we've recognized how much Christians are being hated on by the world and maligned and reviled. Called to be steadfast. Again, I mentioned how this is really talking of our hope. Because this world is something we may have to yet endure, but we know we'll not always have to suffer it. So we wait on the Lord to come, and we look then to wait well. In that fortitude of steadfastness. Let us pursue steadfastness. The fifth is godliness. The general word here for having a manner of life characterized by reverence toward God. respect for beliefs and practices related to God. This could be translated as religious, it could be translated as pious. These are good qualities. This would include then all the sort of common Christian disciplines like attending church, praying, reading your Bible, going to Bible studies, going to prayer meetings, Christian fellowship of various sorts. These are things that would fall under this umbrella of godliness. People whose faith and religion is lived out so that it's not just people looking at us and saying they're virtuous, but looking at them and saying they have godly virtues. Virtues done in the name of serving their Lord. Let us pursue that godliness. The sixth is brotherly affection. And this is probably a word a lot of you are more familiar with in the Greek. I've been talking a lot of Greek. Probably a lot of you know this word already. It's Philadelphia. Right? You guys know that one? Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And this was a word that originally meant the kind of love you have for your family members. But in Christian usage, it began to be used especially to describe the kind of love we all have together, the love one another passages that Christians have for one another because we are family in Christ. So we have a special call to love each other. Let us pursue that love for one another that we see here. And then the last thing we're going to add here, it says, to our faith is love. And now this is another Greek word for a different word for love. It's that word agape, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with as well, agape. This is that charitable, unconditional love that we're to show others. And it is, frankly, the highest of Christian virtues, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's such an overarching quality. Remember, how can you summarize all of God's commandments? Agape God and agape neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Very fitting for this to be the final one mentioned in the list. So these are, in conclusion, things we're to seek after, qualities that we're to be diligently, it says. It says to be diligently making every effort to grow in these things. Again, this is where some have misunderstood the idea of predestination and election. Some have misunderstood to think that we're just teaching, well, I God will just work on me, and I guess I'll grow in those things. That's not what it says here. It says that you are to make every effort. Yes, relying on the grace of God. Yes, praying for the grace of God. But you are to be diligently making every effort to be growing in these things. And I'll point us back to what we like to talk about here as the ordinary means of grace. Grace in the Bible is particularly talked about how God gives us grace through different ordinary means. Things like His Word. Things like prayer. Things like the sacraments. All the ministry and fellowship of the church. All the members that God has gifted by His Spirit to build each other up in that fellowship. These are things He's given us to be pursuing together, growing in these ways. And as we see ourselves growing, may we rejoice knowing that our names are written in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the new life that You have created in us by Your Spirit to be forming Christ within us. We pray that You would indeed confirm to our hearts that we are Your elect. And Lord, even as we pray that You'd be working in us, we pray specifically then for those things that we've considered today. We pray, Lord, that You would be at work to richly supply to our faith virtues, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, charity. Oh Lord, may we indeed be striving for those things diligently. And as we see them coming forth, rejoice in Your work in our lives. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.